Please take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel 11, we revisit an old series that was left unfinished. While you're turning, I bring warmest greetings to you from our sister church in Mebane, North Carolina. Many warm friendships that we have between that church and ours. They prayed for you, and I trust we prayed for them. 1 Samuel chapter 11, I'll read the 15 verses of the whole chapter. Now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel." And the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you." Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted their voices and wept. And behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen and said, "What's the matter with the people that they weep?" So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily, and he heard these words, and he became very angry. And he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. And he numbered them from Bezek on. And the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "This you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot you shall have deliverance." So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh Gilead, and they were glad. Then the men of Jabesh Gilead said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And it happened the next morning that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came about that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the covenant there." And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Let's pray together. Our Father, we've sung and asked the presence of your Spirit to come down like gentle showers on our heads. And we pray that that would be our lot. Leave us not in a drought, but may there be a holy downpour. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In a Peanuts comic strip, remember that, Charles Schulz? Linus and Lucy are gazing out a window at a thunderstorm, and Lucy says, "Look at the rain. What if it flooded the whole world?" And Linus reassures her. He's so philosophical, that Linus. "It'll never do that. God promised in Genesis 9 to never again flood the earth." And visibly relieved, Lucy responds, "You've taken a great load off my mind." And Linus, the philosopher, concludes, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." Sound theology is stabilizing for us, isn't it? Especially when we face storms and frustrations and setbacks in life. And that's important because in life we're often hit by calamities and hardships and afflictions or abuse and injustice and ridicule or disappointment, despair, and helplessness. And we may fret, and we may agonize and wonder where all this is going. But the Lord has promised, this is the stabilizing theology of it, the Lord has promised that wherever it's going, He's causing it to go to a good destination. We have promises. And those promises stabilize us. And so in 1 Samuel 11, we look at this troubling storm of a situation here. We think of what happened in the previous chapter. Saul has just been pulled out of the baggage by Lot, remember, and he's now recognized as Israel's first king. But the 12 tribes of Israel hardly gave him universal approval. They weren't very impressed with this man. They sneered at him. What kind of a resume did Saul have? What had he done by this time? He was a donkey hunter. It's really all he had achieved by now. And so they said there at the end of chapter 10 and verse 27, how can this one, this Saul, how can he deliver us? The Hebrew word is yetzah. How can such a one save us? But we see how the Lord would find a way to consolidate these fragmented 12 tribes and rally them all behind Saul. In fact, as we look at the opening of chapter 11, he chose the stormiest and ugliest set of circumstances to accomplish that. And so let's unpack this chapter in four main heads. The first is the cruel oppression of Nahash the Ammonite. And that's in verses 1 through 3. The Ammonites are here. Throughout Israel's history, they are an obnoxious thorn in the sides of God's people. The Jordan River ran through the territory, and we find that over here on the southeastern portion, there dwell the Ammonites, just across from Jericho. We've heard of the Ammonites in the past. In Judges chapter 11, we know that Jephthah, that strange judge, was recruited by the Ammon-terrorized city of Gilead, and they fought against the Ammonites. The Ammonites claimed that their territory belonged to them, the Ammonites. And remember what Jephthah did? He made a vow, Lord, if you give me victory over the Ammonites, I will sacrifice to you the first thing that comes out of my tent. And that was his daughter, sadly. But victory was given over the Ammonites. So now we're decades ahead in time, and it's Nahash who is the chief of those same Ammonites, and he has smelled a vacuum of power among the tribes of Israel. There's no consolidation. There's no unity. They're fragmented. Oh, Saul has been chosen, but many are sneering. And so he besieged this town of Jabesh Gilead there, which is in Israel's northeastern frontier, isolated, a defenseless town. No big brother of the other tribes watching over them, a sheep left to itself. And we see as Nahash surrounds the city by way of a survival strategy, these elders from Jabesh Gilead say in verse 1, all right, we'll serve you. Their solution was to make a covenant with these Ammonites. But the Lord had said in Exodus 23:32, do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. But the elders of Jabesh Gilead would rather compromise, we see, with the Ammonites, the Gentiles around them. They would put up the white flag, and instead of fighting against them, they would take the easy way out. But remember, the Lord had promised, even if the odds are against you, my people, as you fight these Canaanites around you, said in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 7, if you diligently obey me, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They'll come out against you one way, but they will all flee before you in seven different ways. Trust in me. Rely upon me. Don't cave. Don't compromise. But the elders of Jabesh Gilead were in a compromising mindset, and they would subject themselves to these Ammonites. Now, these Ammonites were a nasty lot. There was a certain sick poetry they had about themselves. We see how in 2 Samuel chapter 10, we'll hear of the Ammonites later on when David sent a peace entourage to the Ammonites. And the Ammonite king thought that this was a group of spies. And so what did he do? He humiliated these men by cutting them off by halves. Cut off half of their beard, humiliation. Cut off half of their skirts, so it says that their buttocks were exposed, humiliating the people of Israel. And here in this passage, there is the humiliation by halves too. The threat of Nahash, the Ammonite king, was, I am going to take out half of your eyes. I'm going to scoop out your best eye. In fact, this whole idea of disgracing and humiliate Israel was what he reveled in. He wanted to make them cyclopses, no right eye. You would need a right eye for military purposes. Typically, if you're going to shoot a bow, you need the right eye to aim. And if it was a sword and you had some kind of a shield, your left eye would be covered by the shield and only your right eye would see, but no right eye, no military might anymore in Jabesh Gilead. But they can serve. They can cut our wood. They can wash our feet. And so they who would make a subservient covenant with Ammon and Moloch, they would be subjected to this kind of brutality. And the elders inside the city of Jabesh Gilead, very discouraged, hopeless, their one glimmer was, verse 3, give us 7 days, we'll send out messengers, and if there's no one to deliver us, there's that word yetzah. Remember the question was, how can this Saul deliver us? If there's no one to deliver us, well, you can gouge away as we step out of the city. And Nahash, with all kinds of bravado, says, go ahead, make my day, because he didn't think anybody would come from the other tribes. That's the cruel oppression of Nahash the Ammonite. And let me make 2 practical notes here. First, note the world's arrogant hatred for God's people. You see it there? Dale Davis puts it this way. This arrogance of Nahash, this hatred, never ceases. Nahash may become the historical furniture, but the Ammonite mind that is to maim, destroy, and strangle God's people is always with us. And we saw a little picture of this just in recent days, prayer meeting. We played that little clip from Fox News and how Britt Hume had made a statement about Tiger Woods and what had happened in Tiger Woods' life. And Britt Hume had said on a public talk show, news show, he said, Tiger Woods, you can find forgiveness and redemption in Jesus Christ. Tiger, you can be a great example to the world. And what happened in the media was that all hell of opposition broke out against Britt Hume, who made such a statement publicly about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was accused to be a pompous jerk who had no business mouthing off on the subject. And we see the Lord Jesus had said, John 15 and verse 18, if the world hates you, and we know that means it will hate you, 1 John 3, 13, the world hates you. If the world hates you, know it hated me first. And the world will pressure a man in the media, a man in the public square. It'll pressure that man to make a covenant with the enemies of God, to dwell at peace with them. It happens all over the place. Affirm homosexuality, or we will not gouge out your right eye. Affirm homosexuality. People in California can tell you that. Or we will destroy your business. In the university, affirm evolution and not creationism, or we will erase your tenure and put you out of a job. Or deny the Lord's Day, or we will lay you off. Or to young people, give in to media impurity, imbibe in it, or you will die of boredom and you'll be perceived of as an irrelevant nerd. The world has a hatred against God's people. And we see that here in these Canaanites, these Ammonites, these enemies of God, and the threat to take out the eye. But the second note I would bring here, looking at the cruel oppression of Nahash the Ammonite, is notice the world's terms for a peace treaty. The world and the flesh and the devil, they surround us like the Canaanites and the Ammonites and the Hivites and the Gibeonites all surround us. In fact, there's this picture here as you consider in Israel in the Old Testament. Land-dwelling Canaanites are a symbol, as it were, for indwelling sin. It remains in the land of our souls. Our souls must be taken by conquest. The Lord Jesus, King Jesus, must rule in our lives as we are sanctified. But we see this battle in Old Covenant, the people of God fighting against the enemies of God. And we see that there is this policy of peaceful coexistence that we are pressured to make. Just compromise with the world and the flesh and the devil. Make a treaty with them like Joshua made with the Gibeonites. And what's going to happen, though, if you make a treaty with the world and the flesh and the devil? You will be maimed. That is the terms of a peace treaty. The world will gouge out your right eye, as it were. Blakey puts it this way. We see here the sad effect of sin and careless living. How pitiable to see men, Christians, tamely submitting to a vile master. Yet how often do men do this by living carelessly, indulging sinful habits which they know they should overcome, but which they are too lazy to resist. Men and women of strong appetites for sin may resist for a time, but they get tired of the battle. They long for an easier life, and they say in their hearts, "We'll resist no longer. We'll become your servants." They make peace with the Ammonites because they're tired of fighting, and they won't give up the pleasures of sin. This is relevant for us, isn't it? As we live here in this wicked and adulterous generation, just give in, just surrender. It's too hard to fight and to stand distinct for the Lord. But look at the terms here. The terms are cruel terms. You make a peace treaty with sin, you may think life will be sweet and pleasant, but look how wages of sin are terrible and maiming. We know ultimately, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's eternal death, a second death, Revelation chapter 20. But Proverbs 12:10 says this, the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Look at Nahash, the epitome of the devil, as it were, the prince of darkness. Look at the terms. I'll take out your right eye, I will. I'll maim you. Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of the transgressor is hard. You may think you give in this area in your life, that life will be pleasant and the conflict will be over and I'll be able to bask in the pleasures of sin. But there won't be pleasant basking. I mean, ask Tiger Woods. Pretty pleasurable. He's had worse than his right eye gouged out. Or think of Mark Sanford, the governor of South Carolina. This man who had this family life. This man who was highly esteemed at the city gates. What shame is on him for giving in to his lusts. Or ask Bernie Madoff, the multi-billionaire now behind bars. Or ask Britney Spears, who's got it all and used to proclaim to be a Christian, but now made a treaty with the world and has all that the world would give. If you can ask her, maybe if she's on one of those occasional opportunities when she's out of rehab, this miserable, maimed life of these people. Many of us know you can come to high school class reunions and there see successful unbelievers who've been maimed by adultery and divorce and broken families and loneliness
and addictions. You know, visiting some of those reunions among successful worldlings, we can behold sometimes miserable creatures who would make a town of one-eyed Gileadites appear to be a relatively happy lot, because sin is a cruel master. You make a treaty with sin, and you will have a maimed life. And realize what's on the radar screen here. It's not only sins of the scandalous proportions and the public proportions, but we can also make subtle and secret treaties with sin that will bring subtle and secret maimings. Because the way of the transgressor is hard. And we see here how we had better gouge out the right eyes of our sins before sin gouges out the right eyes of our lives. So that then is the cruel oppression of Nahash the Ammonite. First of four main headings. The second is the Spirit's anointing of King Saul. The Spirit's anointing of King Saul. And that's in verses 4 through 7. They had asked the question at the end of chapter 10, can this fellow, this donkey hunter, can he yatzah, can he deliver us? And we see the answer is no, Saul can't. Not by human might, not by human power, but Zechariah 4:6, but by my Spirit. God's Spirit can deliver God's people. So we see in the account that from Jabesh Gilead, the marathon runners ran. They ran southward and they crossed the Jordan River to the west. 40-mile run, and they arrived at the city of 4a. It says Gibeah of Saul. For you runners, it's a 40-mile trek. And no doubt they arrived at the city gates perspiring there at Gibeah. Ever hear of Gibeah before in the Old Testament? You think back to Judges chapter 19. Remember that the Levite and the concubine, they stopped at a certain Israelite city named Gibeah, thinking they would find godly people there, but in fact, to their shock, they found it was Sodomville. There were, in this city of Benjamin, Gibeah, there was the same kind of activity that was taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah that God had destroyed by fire. Remember how there was the request for homosexual activity in Gibeah? And how the man put his concubine out and they raped her all night and she was left dead at the door in Gibeah of Benjamin. And then remember what happened, how there was a call for all the tribes to come and to punish the city of Gibeah, this Benjamite town. And there was a destruction of the Benjamites. There were 600 Benjamite men left of the tribe of Benjamin. And they needed wives, so they had pity on these men. And guess where they found wives from? Up in the city of Jabesh Gilead. They had found 400 virgins, remember, who were stolen and brought down to the Benjamites who were hiding at the rock of Rimmon. And so you see how there was this intimate connection between Jabesh Gilead and the city of Gibeah. They were blood brothers and blood cousins. Aunts and uncles lived between Jabesh Gilead and Gibeah. And so the perspiring couriers arrive there at the gates of the sister city in Benjamin, Gibeah, and they tell the tale of the threat of Nahash the Ammonite. And it says in 4b, the people lifted up their voices and wept, "Oh, my cousin, oh, my aunt." There was emotional grief in Gibeah. There was a sense of helplessness there. But then Saul came in, verse 5. It says, coming from the field behind the oxen. What's the king doing plowing? Well, Saul was very wise at this stage in his life. He didn't demand the royal court he might have asked for, having been appointed as king. Remember the warning that Samuel had given in 1 Samuel 8:13? It says, you're not going to want a king, because when you get a king, he's going to make your daughters bakers, he's going to take all your fields, and he's going to charge you a tithe on top of the tithe. Saul didn't ask a penny. Saul didn't ask for a single nanny. He simply humbly went out and plowed and waited on the Lord for an opportunity for the Lord to win over their hearts. And here it is. And Saul comes in behind his oxen, verse 5. Why do you weep? He hears this eye-gouging story, and he may have an aunt or a great-uncle over there in Gibeah himself. And verse 6 says, and the Spirit of God, literally, rushed upon Saul mightily. And we ask the question, what does the Spirit of God do when it rushes upon him? When a man is full of the Spirit, we might think he might come and hug and embrace and tenderly console those who are weeping in the city gates, the men and the women. And that might be a response of the Spirit upon a man, but that's not what happened. It says in 6b, it says, and Saul, freshly anointed by the Spirit, says he became very angry. One commentator says there are times God wants not melancholy shaking of heads or tears of sadness, but God rather wants the kindling of fiery hot zeal leading to action. Like Phinehas in Numbers 25, when, remember, the Moabites had made a covenant, as it were, with some of the Israelites, and the Moabite woman comes into the house of the tent of the Israelite man, and Phinehas, there is a man full of the Holy Spirit. He took a javelin and he went in the tent and he drove it between them in holy zeal for God. It reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. If ever there was one full of the Spirit, it was the Lord Jesus. In John 2 and verse 17, where he says, zeal for thy house will consume me, as he saw it being trampled, the house of God, trampled by profiteers. And so we see that Saul seeks to rid the land of these Ammonites. And it reminds us of all those other judges of the past. In fact, the Spirit of the Lord, it said in Judges 11:29, came upon Jephthah, another judge who had in the past redeemed Gilead, delivered Yetzah, Gilead. Think of Samson, how many times the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. It comes upon this man, and he faces a lion, and he rips it open from the crotch to the nostrils and hangs it up in a tree. And so the Spirit of the Lord here comes upon Saul, and we see that Saul rips apart his oxen, cuts it into various pieces, and he sends these bloody sides of beef to the four corners of Israel. It does remind us, doesn't it, of the way that the Levite cut up his concubine and set her to the four corners. There's all this imagery about God coming to visit and to clean house. There's a veiled threat with these bloody sides of beef, saying, if you don't come, if you give a deaf ear, so you and your household shall be butchered. I said, dread. Dread came over all Israel, and Israel came out as one man. So that is the Spirit's anointing of King Saul. Just consider two practical notes here. The first is, note the Spirit as the difference maker. The Spirit is the difference maker. We see in Gibeah this ox following farmer at the beginning. But when the Spirit comes upon him, he becomes a nation rallying warrior, a mighty king who emboldens all of Israel. One commentator states what happened. He says, God flooded Saul with courage and enthusiasm. Suddenly he became aware of a new ability to size up a situation and to determine what needed to be done, inspire others to follow him with confidence. I mean, that's the same kind of thing that happened to Luther during those dark days of the church. One man take a stand at the Diet of Worms, and others fought. This is what we need to do. The church needs men like that. The universal church needs men like that. The local church, we need men like that. May God anoint men like that, leaders like that, in our church for such a time as this. You know what? Your family needs a man like that. Could it be your family like Israel back then, languishing and lukewarm, carelessness. The Lord says that if we ask for the Holy Spirit, a father doesn't withhold what his son would ask for. Ask for an egg, doesn't give him a snake. Ask for the Holy Spirit. Dad, ask for the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've been languishing and maybe you've made subtle peace treaties. Ask God to Samsonize you, to lionize you, to make you be a man who wakes up. Help me, Lord, help me. Your own soul, not just church and family, your own soul needs to be roused up. Saul roused all the tribes and said, come on together. Maybe this is a day when we need to look, take stock. Have I begun to become listless and careless and make reckless and subtle treaties? Maybe this is the day that we summon all the tribes of our soul. We summon strength and might and affections and mind and will and love and resolution and say, come on together. We need to serve King Jesus. And this isn't a call merely to emotional spasms of tears, but we see for Saul it was a zealous compulsion to action. It's for us to recognize the inroads of sin, any inroads of sin in our lives, and have here to have the holy resolution to drive them out for King Jesus. One commentator says, sins against King Jesus should never receive quarter. You know what that means, to receive quarter? You have an enemy and you bring him into your house and you're kind to him. Sometimes we can do that with sins. Never make a truce with sins. And could it be, beloved, that some of us need to stop merely carnally lamenting over our sins, but to start spiritually raging against them with holy anger. To ask the Lord to come and bless us. Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit. I'm calling on us. I'm calling on me. And I'm calling on you. Saul was filled with the Spirit, wasn't he? We in the new covenant. We need to be filled with the Spirit. Oh, Pastor Chansky, are you calling us to have a second blessing? No, I'm calling on you to have maybe a 2,000th and second blessing. We need to continually, again and again and again, resolve that we must be filled with the Spirit. There's a lady who asked Billy Sunday, who would hold various revival meetings. He says, why do you keep having revivals that don't last? And he said to her, lady, why do you keep taking baths? The point is, we need that rushing, that downpour, that flooding of the Spirit on us again and again and again. Note the Spirit. The Spirit is the difference maker. But secondly, as we're looking at the Spirit's anointing of Saul, note the Lord as the great restorer. The great restorer. Do you see here a God who loves to take shameful failures and refurbish them and use them mightily for His glory? What is the town that is going to be the epicenter and the source of the revival? What town is it? It's Gibeah. You know, New Covenant says, could anything good come out of Nazareth? If ever there was a saying in the Old Testament people of God during this time, is there anything good that could ever come out of this Gomorrahville? This Gibeah of a place, this haunt of sexual molesters here? But we see this is the place of the great revival. This is the town that will rally the nations. Gibeah. Do you see why I say here? Note the Lord as the great restorer. We might say, you're calling on me? Don't you know who I am? You're calling on me to be someone who stands up in the church and is mightily used by God, who stands up in my family? Don't you know all the failures? Don't you know how miserably, how wretchedly I have performed in the past? How can I ever be somebody who is used mightily by God? Don't you know my shameful history? Don't you know I'm disqualified for being so used by God in such a way? Gibeah wasn't. Lord, use Gibeah. Look here. The Spirit of God comes upon Saul of Gibeah. Gibeah of Saul. He can come upon you too. The Lord loves to rebuild places that have been reduced to ruin. That's me in some ways.
That can be you in some ways. The Lord loves to come and visit Samsons who've been shorn and blinded. And God comes again and visits them. And God loves to come to three times denying Peters and fill them with the Holy Spirit and use them in Pentecost. And so you know what? Don't assess that you're DQ'd from having a mighty visit of God, because the Lord is the great restorer, the God of the second chance and the third chance and the fourth chance.
Leads us to the third main heading, and that is the dramatic deliverance of Jabesh-Gilead. In verses 8 through 11, the dramatic deliverance of Jabesh-Gilead. Notice the rallying point for these tribes. Saul calls them together, and they gather together there in a town called Bezek, which is about 35 miles to the north of Gibeah, just to the west of the Jordan across from Jabesh-Gilead. It says in verse 8 that 300,000 plus 30,000 from Judah. You see, there's this contagion that the Lord brings about. And we see that the new king Saul in verse 9 boasts that he is going to bring deliverance to the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And it says that as the report comes to Jabesh-Gilead, we find the people of Jabesh-Gilead are glad. And so the elders of Jabesh-Gilead, quite confident that something is coming in the morning to deliver them, Yatzah again, they do a bit of play acting, as it says in verse 10. They say there, "Tomorrow, Nahash, will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." Kind of planted a seed of overconfidence in Nahash's mind. But verse 11 tells us that there was this swift 16-mile nighttime march from Bezek over to Jabesh-Gilead. And the wise Saul, it wasn't just might, it was also wisdom and shrewdness that was given to Saul. That's what the Spirit will bring. And into three units they were divided. It says there, it was at the morning watch, which would be between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. The Ammonites in their camp, they were caught off guard, and Israel came in, and reminds us back of the days of Samson when there was a hip and thigh slaughter against Nahash and his Ammonites. And they were scattered in such a way, it says there, that there was basically only a lone fugitive here or a lone fugitive there. It says that it came about, 11b, that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Isn't that what the Lord had promised in Deuteronomy 28? "They'll come out against you from one way, but they shall flee before you seven ways." The Lord is true to his promises here. And so we see this wonderful deliverance, this Yatzah, as a result of Jabesh-Gilead being at their wits' end and sending out this desperate plea, and the Lord brings the deliverance. Just want to bring one note as we look at this dramatic deliverance of Jabesh-Gilead, and that is, note the Lord as the gracious rescuer or deliverer. That's who he is. The Lord is a gracious deliverer. Blakey says this: if Nahash is a type of the tyranny of sin, then happy is the young man when, under temptation and humiliation to the service of sin, as the elders of Jabesh-Gilead, happy is the man who cries out to the King of Israel for deliverance. And the Lord Jesus is that King of Israel. Here, Saul is a type of the greater King who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, as God's people, the people of God, we have a promise from our Lord. Psalm 50 and verse 15. "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you. I will deliver you." Do you believe that? Trouble. Are you in trouble in your church? Are you in trouble in your home? Are you in trouble in any area of your private life? "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will rescue you." George Swinnick says, "Queen Elizabeth gave a ring to the Earl of Essex bidding him that if he were ever in any distress, he could send that ring to her and she would help him.
You know, we have such a ring of promise from the Lord. Call to me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you.
And so I invite you here, not only who would be Christians in trouble, but those who are unchristians in trouble. You may be surrounded and besieged by sin. You found sin to be this hard and cruel taskmaster. It says in Romans 10:13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Call upon the Lord. You are in deep trouble. I hope in a sense maybe you're here and you have found how harsh a taskmaster sin is. It doesn't bring you the pleasure that it boasted it would give to you. It brought you pain. It's brought you sorrow. It's brought you a maiming of your life. I say, Romans 10:13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord, he will be saved.
So if all you have is little faith, now, you know, you hear people praying, Lord, if you're even there, please show me yourself and come and help me. Pray a prayer like that. Lord,
it's for me, it's a day of trouble. I can relate to those people there in Jabesh Gilead. Lord, come and deliver me. Come and help me.
Even if you have little faith will summon the Savior. Pray to him now from your burgundy chair.
Lord, I'm calling out to you in the day of trouble. Come and save me. Be like Bartimaeus. They kept saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.
The help, it took 7 days for the help to come here. It may take time for you to sense the help.
You pray, he will come. That's the dramatic deliverance of Jabesh Gilead. Then lastly, finally, look with me at the instructive epilogue with Samuel. The instructive epilogue with Samuel and Saul. Verses 12 through 15. The victory's been won. The storm has passed. The enemy's been shattered and broken, and now we're basking in the afterglow of the Lord's rescue. People said to Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. Notice first one note here. Note the magnanimity of Saul. Those men in 11:27, the last chapter, last verse of chapter 10:27. How will this worthless man? How will this Saul? How will he deliver us? And now the Lord showed how, because Saul, anointed by the Spirit, would bring deliverance. But notice how Saul was not vengeful. Notice how Saul displays this big-heartedness. As Saul responds, says in verse 13, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance for Israel. This is what a spiritual man does. A spirit-anointed man is so magnanimous. There's an account told of Louis XII of France. When he was the Duke of Orleans, he was abused when he wasn't king by the magistrates, by the governors of Orleans. He was even imprisoned there in Orleans. But eventually he became the king of France. And when he became the king of France, he had a list made up of all those who were acting as his enemies. And behind each man's name, he put a black cross. When men heard that their name was on that list, those men all fled because it assumed that they were marked for death. But we find Louis XII calls them and summoned them all in his presence. And he told them that the reason why you are on a list and I have a cross behind your name is so that I will keep in mind the cross that brings pardon to all. And though you've mistreated me, I have resolved that I will pardon you. And his statement one says, it does not become the King of France to resent the injuries he received while the Duke of Orleans. And so we see this magnanimity of heart on the part of this royal king, Louis, and Saul. And so what of us? We are a royal priesthood. We are sons of God. We're princes. We're princesses. We are part of royalty. And I wonder, what kind of lists do we have in our life? Is it becoming of such royalty to have such lists and bear such grudges? I think not. And by the way, you imagine how Saul won over those men who called him useless and nothing but a donkey hunter. How he won them probably for life, or at least for a long time. And so may we show that magnanimity of Saul. But secondly, note the deliverance of Jehovah. That's in 13b. It says, "For today the Lord has accomplished deliverance." That's the word yatzah again. Yatzah, that word. "The Lord has accomplished deliverance for Israel." Bill Davis says this: "Israel must not miss the point. Deliverance came not because Israel had a king, but because Israel's king had the Spirit. Nor can the church miss this point. This is simply the Old Testament's way of saying, without me, you can do nothing. Unless we're abiding in Christ and we have his Spirit, there will be no fruit on our branches." And so, you know, we sang that hymn about, "Oh, church, arise." And they need to fight this great fight. Beloved, if we are going to succeed, the Reformed Baptist Church of Holland, we are a battalion, a platoon in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are going to fight this great fight and accomplish anything, we need the Spirit of God with us. Don't want to go into war, into battle, without the Spirit of God. We're going to be routed. We're going to be the ones put to flight. And just concerning that Spirit of the Lord, I want you to know, turn to me to Ephesians chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is of the Trinity. He's displayed as one with a very tender personality. Very tender he is. You know how maybe men, you're walking around the house, everything seems to be going wonderful and fine. You're not very sensitive. Your wife is a bit disturbed because there is trouble among the siblings. Well, this one has aught with that one. What's the matter, honey? Don't you realize what's going on? Your wife is the very sensitive personality of the house. The Holy Spirit is a very sensitive member of the Trinity. Look what it says here in Ephesians 4 and verse 30. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Writing to the church in Ephesus, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You don't want the Holy Spirit of God withdrawing from your church there, from the household in Ephesus, and leaving you as Ichabod. What a terrible experience. So look what it says there. How is it that we don't grieve the Spirit of God? Look, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." Beloved, the Spirit makes all the difference. Let us not grieve him away. And just lastly, just note the renewal of covenant, the renewal of the kingdom. 14 and 15, Samuel says, "Okay, the Spirit has moved among us. Let's strike while the iron is hot. Our hearts are warm to the Lord." This is a strategic hour for rededication. He says, "Come on, let's go. Let's go from Jabesh Gilead and let's go down to Gilgal." He wants to go to Gilgal. The name Gilgal is mentioned three times. He says, "Let's go to Gilgal." So they all went to Gilgal. And Saul was made king in Gilgal. Why the repetition of Gilgal? Even four times says, "Let us go there. Let us do this there, there, there." What is this fixation on Gilgal? Why travel all these miles down to Gilgal? Well, because Gilgal was the place where, when they came into the promised land, remember the Jordan River heaped up. And there they came into the promised land for the first time. And they were going to face Jericho. And at Gilgal, they took those 12 stones out of the Jordan River and set up at Gilgal,
Joshua 4, these 12 stones, a monument of a reminder. What is Samuel saying? He's saying, this is a new beginning. We got a new king here, and we're starting all over. He says, let's renew the kingdom. Let's have a covenant renewal, a fresh start. David says this, I think Christians face substantially the same demand as Samuel placed on Israel. Again and again, we're to renew our allegiance to the kingdom. It's no wonder they say the Christian life is a continual repentance, ever in need of renewing its allegiance to the rule of Yahweh. So let me ask you, have you been found to have somehow recklessly made subtle covenant with the world and the flesh and the devil, and you've been caught, and you've heard the Lord calling you, and you see the visit of the Spirit, and if I cry out, the Lord can come to me, a Gibeah, and he can use me mightily? Let's have this be an occasion of our making holy resolve together. Together. Let's renew the covenant as a people of God. Lord, help us that we might make this new beginning. And may the Lord use this as a time of our finding the refreshment and the rallying together of God's people, the help of his Spirit. In fact, I was going to sing 41, but let's sing 38 again. Just so fitting. Nancy, I'm sure you have that fresh in your mind. Let's sing hymn number 38. It's a brilliant song that I think summarizes well what the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to do to be rallied by him and helped by the Spirit. Hymn number 38.